We are grateful. We can join with John and say we're thankful for all of your presence. And if you are a guest today, you are an honored guest, and we're grateful that you're here. And we hope we get a chance to meet you. Stick around for a few minutes and make sure we get to greet you and welcome you. And thank you again for being with us. This is a day in which there is a lot going on. We've got a lot on our minds. We've got people that are special to us that are hurting and in hospitals and dealing with several different issues and different things. We've got the privilege to send some special people on their way to new opportunities today. We have a full day ahead of us in VBS preparation, and we've got about 30 folks that will be here all day getting ready and doing lots of work and prep for that. Bill and Kay are off for a weekend and spending a couple days away, almost having to force them to do that, but we're grateful and they are grateful to be able to take a couple days, and so you're stuck with me this morning. So much in our minds and in our hearts. Let's take just a minute before we study, and let's pray to God. Father, we are grateful to be in your presence. Thank you for giving us family with whom we might share the blessing of worship, to share faith together. Thank you for giving us our assembly today and the people with whom we might share and relate. Thank you for the lives that we have that are full of so many blessings, full of so many challenges, and that have caused us of great concern sometimes. Thank you for the joys and the sorrows, the blessings and the misfortunes all, Father. We all know the thing that good things can come from all, and we know we live full lives because of it. Help us, Father, this moment to study, to put things aside, to put cares aside, to simply be impressed and be blessed by the simplicity that is in your Son, the simplicity that is your Word, and the message that we study. Help me, Father, to do so in a way that will challenge, and I pray for peace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the apostle writes to the Corinthian church, I fear, in the context of a couple other things, asking him for patience with them. He's going to talk to them honestly. And he said, I fear that somehow, just like the serpent deceived Eve, that you might also, your minds, might be led astray from the simplicity that is in Christ. That phrase has always stood out to me, from the things, the simplicity that is in Jesus. When I was in school, one of my teachers used to tell a story often to impress upon us students a really important lesson. And he used to talk about one of his friends who was from the Ohio Valley, just a hillbilly like the rest of us, and had been offered a position to work. He was a preacher and been offered a position to go and to work for a church in Florida, and it happened to be a rather large congregation, and it happened to be near many of the NASA offices. And so one of the things that impressed him, and that he was was obvious when you meet the people, was that many of the people who were sitting in the pews were literally rocket scientists, right? And the intellectual level is much different at that congregation than our good old hillbilly Ohio River Valley. And so it was sort of one of those things that was intimidating for him to be in the presence of all of these intellectual people in his mind. And he felt it sort of approached it with a challenge to say, I'm going to have to, you know, maybe raise my game a little. I'm going to have to make sure that I talk in language that is understandable and is not too far beneath them. And so he kind of approached it with this attitude that I've got to, you know, maybe up my vocabulary a little bit and talk in ways that are going to stimulate these people in maybe the ways that I didn't have to talk when I lived in the mountains. And so he approached it with that and did so for, you know, a few months and sort of trying to find his place in his work. And after a few months, the elders called him in to have a chat with him. And some of the elders, of course, were workers at NASA and were very educated people, and they pretty much, in so many words, let him know that what they did all week was complicated and complex and difficult and sometimes dangerous, and that it was above something that, as because of his studies, was above what he would ever understand or need to understand. But they said, we come here not to hear learned dissertations and intellectual discourses. We come here to get away from those things. We want to hear the simple, pure gospel. We want to hear about Jesus. That's what we want you to do. Tell us that. And it changed this, the way he approached things. And he felt much more comfortable because there wasn't some such high bar to do something great. But it was, just tell us about Jesus and you'll be fine. Teach us the gospel. That's what we need. I remember, and most of you know, if you've been to my office, I'm a lover of books. I love collecting them, whether I intend to read them or not. I like to collect books for historical significance that are written by people that are significant to my history and the things that I know. And they are meaningful, and I envy so much the people who have the ability to sit down and put to page words that challenge and inspire and motivate and be able to say things in beautiful ways that raise people to new levels. I envy that, and there are many, many people in the world who have that ability. And people have always known that in the history of Christianity, it's been a trend since soon after even Jesus left earth. Just a few decades later, people began to do that very thing, to sit down and put pen to paper or, you know, stick to stylus or stick to papyrus, whatever it might be, and to write words that will help people understand the gospel and to understand who Jesus was and to understand the atonement and everything that goes along with it, and began to write as early as in the late first century, these great and the early second century, great volumes of writing that want to share with people about instruction and meditation on Scripture and on theology and these things that they want people to know. And you can read their works today, and you can go buy them, and you can read all these wonderful things trying to explain and instruct the significance of Jesus and the significance of God in the world and the significance of all of these things that will challenge people to help us understand spiritual things. And throughout history, that's been the case. We are in a great debt to men like and among hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of others, men like Martin Luther, who would sit down, who has, you can buy today, 75 volumes, large volumes of writing about the Christian religion from Martin Luther. John Calvin was one who followed after, who wrote this, his famous tome, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, 1,059 pages worth of theology and thinking and meditation about God and about the significance of Jesus, both of whom are, we owe a great debt to who we are as people in churches of Christ. In our own fellowship, there are people who spent much time writing about these sorts of things, Martin Luther and John Calvin on the left. A man by the name of Robert Milligan, who up on the front, who seemed in every picture to never have a good hair day, if you ever see pictures of him. I considered that kind of style this morning, but didn't think it would go well. So Robert Milligan wrote what he called The Scheme of Redemption. This is a copy of it. It's not small. Essentially, this is the plan of salvation. It's about 600 or so pages to explain the plan of God's saving of His people. One of the most influential in our history among churches of Christ was written by a man named T.W. Brents, and he wrote a book that was simply called The Gospel Plan of Salvation. It's 700 pages long, more than 700 pages long. It was written in the early 1900s and the late 1800s. And incidentally, in the book, there's no chapter on grace or the cross or atonement, but 327 pages on baptism. This was kind of the approach to things. 700 pages to explain the gospel plan of salvation. All of those things were influential and important and serve a purpose. And those men are likely more devoted to the Lord, and we're more devoted to the Lord than I will ever imagine to be. And although I'm a lover of books and I recognize all of those needs, sometimes it's refreshing to be reminded of what we read at the beginning. That in many ways there is simplicity in Christ. And that I don't always need 1,059 pages to explain to me how Jesus saves me or how God has given his son for me. Sometimes simplicity is best. And I thought of this recently when I was reading the book of James. And thankfully we have books in our New Testament like the book of James, who maybe is the most direct and maybe is the one of these books that we can really rely on when we talk about simplicity, because James is one of those where he's able to say things, as we've talked before. It's so practical to be able to say things. If anyone lacks wisdom, ask God. And that's his instruction. There is no great detail about, you know, some process. He said, if you need wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it. And then he moves on to another subject. Things like that are important. And James chapter 4 is a passage that to me is rather succinct and is rather straightforward, but is nonetheless moving and inspirational and powerful. And that has a great way of moving people to obedience through, in Paul's words, the simplicity that is in Christ. Start in James chapter 4 with me. Let's start in the first verse and just read what James has to say. He asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you don't have, and so you murder. You covet and you can't obtain it, so you fight and you quarrel more. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly, and so you spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you double-minded. You sinners, purify your hearts. Be wretched and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's just stop right there. There's a sense in which reading that is a little bit daunting and a little bit almost accusatory and a little bit challenging. But the chapter begins with an honest description of what selfishness and self-absorption looks like, of what it looks like when a person is focused on what they want, as Travis has just mentioned, about making the choices that we want. He says, where do the wars and fights, where do they come from? Well, they come from your desire to get what you want. That's what causes problems with people. I want my way. I want to get what I want. Doesn't matter what you want. We have to teach that to our children, and it's a difficult thing for children to learn, and I'm convinced the more we work with people, it's difficult for all of us to learn as well, that it's not really about what I want. It's about what other people want. He said, you desire all of these things. You want these things, and instead of asking, you seek them for your own pleasure and for your own good and for your own gain. And even if you do ask, he says, you end up doing it for just selfish gain, that you might seek more pleasure. I hear, and I like to, when you read passages of Scripture, it's interesting to try to hear it in the voice, to hear someone's voice telling me this. And as I was reading this, all I could hear was the voice of my dad. You know, the tone of the parent that wants to look at you and say, now, why are you in this mess, right? How have you gotten yourself into this? And then you would have to answer, like, well, I did this, and I made this. You know, and he would say, wait a minute. And he would look at me, and he would say, but you've done this, and it's only gotten you this. And then you've done this, and it's only got you to this. Why are you making? And I could just hear the voice of him saying, you've gotten yourself in this mess. And you have to think through what has brought you to this point. And I hear the voice of my dad sort of bringing this accusatory tone to draw my attention to the fact that this is my own doing. And this is the words of James. This is your own doing. Where do the problems come from? Well, it's kind of your fault, because you are the ones who are seeking after your own pleasure. And this is kind of the plight of humanity. This is what James is trying to get across. He's not talking specifically to people, like my dad would be to me, to say, it's your fault. He's saying, this is the situation that human beings have found themselves in, that we're people who want our way. And by doing that, it gets us in trouble, and it causes things and causes problems that we don't really want to have to deal with. And then he uses this strong language when you get down to verse 4. You get down to verse 4, he says, you adulterous people, don't you know that when you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy with God? Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he uses this language about, which to us, I guess, is really strong. One translator renders this passage, renegades to your vows. This is the accusation. You are a renegade to the vow that you have made. Some strong words. The Bible uses things like, you know, especially in the old versions, a harlot or are unfaithful, those of you who practice infidelity, adulterers and adulteresses, the old versions would say. They're words that describe a common situation when it comes to spiritual matters. And it's familiar to those of us who are Bible readers. We recognize those images often, right? The analogy of a marriage, where you have people who have made vows and commitments and then have decided to break vows and commitments. And the heartbreak that then comes as a result of someone who breaks a vow and a commitment. And he uses the analogy of marriage throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah, we're told, your maker is your husband, Isaiah says. The Lord of hosts is his name, talking to the people of Israel. He is your husband. You are the people who have made the commitment to him. Hosea, in the book of Hosea, is the entire book is about this man who marries a prostitute, and then watches the prostitute break the vows of marriage. And God uses it as the analogy to help people understand that we as a people, this is the situation we found ourselves in with God, that we as folks have made the decision to commit ourselves and make a vow, and then have actually just stepped back away and have gone against those vows. And these are the images that God paints for us. And even in the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ, right? We are the ones who are married to him. If you read in Romans chapter 7, we're told that we are to go become dead to the law so that you might be married to another, the one who has been been raised from the dead. And so he uses the image of marriage to talk about us as people and how often as human beings we break those vows and we go against God. It raises the bar when you think about, and there are points and there are purposes for the images that the Bible used to help illustrate things. So you have things like master and servant, that we have a master who is our God and we are the servants, which strikes a certain amount of emotion. And then you have things like leader or disciple or king or servant, but none of them drive home quite the point like husband and wife, that the Lord is your husband. You have made a commitment and a vow to him. And it asks us to think about it in those things. William Barclay, one writer, has said that to sin, from this analogy, is to sin against love. Sin is to break the heart of God, as a heart is broken by a partner who deserts the marriage. And so when you think about this analogy, what devotion looks like in marriage, when you're asked to think about your devotion to your spouse, what does it look like to be devoted to them? What's it look like to sacrifice for them? What's it look like when you think about purity in marriage or commitment in marriage? And yes, of course, what does it look like to love your spouse? Those are the things that God asks us to think about and calls us to say, your commitment to me is like the commitment that you've made to the spouse, to your spouse. And he calls us to this great sort of raising the bar. And so because of this, all of this to say this, and he paints this grim picture, all of this to say in verse 5, do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? In other words, James says it is not simply insignificant. It's not an idle saying. When you consider all of those, that situation, when you consider the fact that he has created us this way and we have caused all of these problems, it's not insignificant when James says, when you look at God and he is longing for your soul, he yearns, he calls him a jealous God. He is yearning jealously for the Spirit that he's placed within us. And in simplicity, it is the pure expression of simple, unfettered desire that God has to have a relationship with his people. And when you consider that relationship and the image that he paints and the problems that we have caused, he simply says, this is God jealously wanting my heart and my spirit when oftentimes I wish to give it to someone else. And the world draws my attention away. It's strange in our language to refer to God as jealous, because it's such a negative connotation, but he is a God who wants me. He is the one who loves and wants me and you and his people to be with him. And James paints the picture of this ugly humanity so that he might be able to say, when you think about it in those ways, this is what God really wants. And then he turns and he says, as we continue, he says, but he gives more grace. It's such a strange turn and a strange difference in tone in which James says, this is the situation you've got yourselves in. You've created the mess and you have mired yourself in the mess. Even though God is someone who is longing for you and wanting you, and he lays out sort of the standard for what he's called us to, we have this beautiful expression right in the middle. That since he has, it could be the case, when you think about it, it could be the case that since he has so much love for us, and people continually defy that love, and by sin constantly remove ourselves from him, if it could be the case that he would just say, I'm so brokenhearted, I'm done. I'm not going to deal with you people anymore because you make too many mistakes. And the beauty of that is he doesn't do that at all. Instead of removing and saying, you have hurt me too badly, he turns and gives not just grace. James says he gives more of it. He gives more grace every time there's a need for it. Because he yearns for us so badly that every time we get ourselves in the mess, James says, but he gives more grace. He just gives more. He knows our weakness. He knows our affinity for the world, and he knows that holding us up, that us holding our end of the bargain up is impossible. That he's called us to live a life that is right and true and good that we are not able to do all the time, and he knows that. And in doing that, he knows the standard is so high, but then says, but that's okay, because I'm going to help you do it. Because I'm going to offer you more grace so that you can continually meet the standard that I want you to meet. And so it's reminiscent of things like in the book of Philippians, where we are told that we are asked to, when Paul tells the people that we are to work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. And sometimes that's where we stop and we leave it at that and we say, here you go, figure it out. We have the responsibility, our salvation is our own, and it's our own duty, and that is true in a certain way, but the rest of the verse says, you know, we ought to work out your salvation with fear and with trembling because God is working in you to accomplish his own will. Do you notice that he does, did you see how he doesn't leave you on your own? How he doesn't just say, here you go, But he says, here are your responsibilities. Now let me hold your hand while we try to fulfill those things. Let me help you along the way. And so he's laid out the difficult task of living in a world where we're bombarded constantly with things that want our hearts and our attention, but doesn't leave us alone in it. And looks at us and says, I'm going to come down and meet you. Here's where I want you to be. Let me hold your hand and get you there. Here's who I want you to be. Let me reach out and help you be that. It's a beautiful picture of simplicity. He didn't just set things in motion and turn us loose and say, figure it out, but sets up the standard and then says, let me help you meet it. Let me help you along the way. The bar is so high, we're never going to meet it, never going to clear it. But James says, but he gives more grace. Just more and more and more, because we need it more and more and more. So what then? What does he ask? Keep reading again. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says this. God opposes those who are proud, but gives grace to those who are humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be wretched and be mourned. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. Humble yourselves in his sight, and he will lift you up. Do you notice the interplay between each of those things? Where he begins immediately by saying, you got yourself in the mess, but he gives more grace. And so his encouragement is, don't be too proud. Be humble. That's where grace comes from. Be humble enough to admit it, that I can't do it on my own. And then he says immediately, submit to God, be willing to let his will be our will, stand up to the devil, and he will flee because of what we have from God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be the people who are willing to make those kinds of commitments. All of those are symbols of repentance and willing to say, I'm not going to be able to do it on my own. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do you see the interplay between the two? We create the mess. God has set the standard and says, I'm going to help you meet those things. Search for me and I will find you. Submit yourself to me and I will come and reach you. Humble yourselves before me, I will pick you up. Be willing to repent, and I will be willing to forgive. It's a beautiful combination that God lays out for his people in beautiful simplicity to say he is someone who loves us jealously and doesn't leave us on our own, but is willing to give graciously because we need it. And so when you come to the end of this, and when you just stop and think, this phrase just keeps coming up, that this is really what the gospel is. That we mess up, and it breaks his heart. But because of his love, he's willing to do something about that, and constantly gives more grace, and just asks us to try. Just asks us to submit. Just asks us to try to forget the world and try to submit to him. Just asks us to reach for him so that he can reach for us. Beautiful simplicity that is in Christ. This is what the gospel story is. That he just gives more grace because that's what we need. We encourage all of us today as we finish to think about the simplicity of the gospel story. To think about the fact that he has offered this to us and says, here's my grace. It is willing. It is there for your taking. I'm willing to give it to you. And as we close, we simply offer that same thing to you and remind you of the same thing, that he is willing to give grace to those who fall. He is willing to give grace to those who are willing to be humble and submit themselves to him. If we can assist you in that, it's a beautiful time with your brothers and sisters around to help you. And we'd love to be able to do that. We're going to stand and sing here in just a minute. And if you have a need today to think about that grace and to be challenged by that grace and not be motivated by fear of punishment, but be motivated by the fact that He is there with open arms to say, I'm willing to give it to you. Just come to me. If we can help you come to Him, let's do that. Would you stand and sing and let your need be known?